encouraging message. We can continue to rejoice in the Lord at all times because He is faithful. All right, we're going to have the Schrocks are going to be giving our kids the children's church hour. So we're going to go ahead and dismiss the children at this time and allow them to hear from our missionaries in this next part. Thanks, sir. And we'll take our Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 8 here as we begin to examine this passage of God's Word. As they say, silence is golden. And I don't know if I ever would have believed that until I had kids. And then my favorite time in life was putting them to bed. And it was like, whoa, man, look at how quiet and how peaceful. I thought about, you know, here it says here in heaven there was a space of silence for about a half hour. And I thought the best way that I could demonstrate would just sit here and have a half an hour of silence. But I just knew that the heckler was going to come up afterward talking about how that was the most wonderful message they ever heard from me. So I said, no, I'm not going to give them the chance. So I am going to speak in this. But there's an aspect, it's interesting to think about silence. And how there was a musician who, John Cage, he wrote a song called 4 minutes and 33 seconds. And it was no notes whatsoever. And so he sat down at the piano and the whole time just sat there and let this, and you hear the squeak and noise over here. And there's an aspect to making a point. I don't know if the whole point that he was trying to make, but I remember my trumpet teacher telling me, you know what? When there's a rest, that's a part of music too. Not just the notes, but also allowing there to be pause and silence. And sometimes silence can augment and supplement what's going on. And so this is exactly what God is doing here, that there has been a lot of noise. There's been a lot of things that have been going on in heaven, lots of singing, lots of praising. And yet now we come to a place of absolute stillness and silence. And so as we begin to look at this and what God has for us in it, let's begin by a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we come to You, begging You for Your assistance and Your help. Lord, calling upon the name of Jesus to make this word, the word that You have given to us, the power of God unto salvation. And Lord, I pray that every heart here would know the joy that we sang about. It's wonderful to be a Christian. It's wonderful to know that we can call out to You and that You will answer us. And I pray that we will walk away from here with a renewed assurance, Lord, that You hear prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin here, and we can read the first couple of verses. It's short enough to read through the text one more time. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when He had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." And so there's an aspect that we have to understand. What is this silence all about? Now, in terms, I have to be careful when I reference something that's in popular culture, especially it's a movie I haven't seen, but I know that there's a horror, horror show in which there's aliens out there, and if you made some sort of noise, they were such good hearing, they could come. And so I'm told from some that have seen it that supposedly it's clean. I hope it is. Otherwise, I shouldn't be referencing it here. But the aspect of the whole thing, there's no sound, there's no music. It's just quiet and there's eeriness. So in some sense, silence could be really wonderful. In another sense, silence could be terrifying. We have to understand what exactly is this silence about. And I think the best understanding is to understand this silence as a preparation for judgment. And so we're going to work through the text, we're going to try to explain the details, and then we're going to kind of come back through. We have 2 points today. The second one's going to be primarily application and understanding how we can, I want us to take away a great truth that's found right here in this passage. As we look towards this part, I want to begin here. It says, "When He had opened the seventh seal." That takes us back to the very beginning so that we don't overlook who the main actor of the book of Revelation is. Who is the main actor? It is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He is the one. Remember, he came and he took a book from that was at the throne of God, the book in the form of a scroll that had seven seals on it, which meant that it was a legal document, which only the rightful heir could open. And it was the title deed of the earth, as we discovered, because he was worthy to open this and to claim it for his own, because he was of the lineage of David, and because he was willing to give his life a sacrifice for us. And so in chapter 4, there is this great proclamation, worthy is the Lamb to take this book. And we come to the end of chapter 5, and chapter 6, the drama begins to build. One seal, then another, then another. And all the way through that chapter, six seals are broken off, and yet there's still seven yet. And before that seventh, as a good story will often do in a drama, when you get to those turning points, you begin to elongate a little bit. And you begin to talk about it. So there was actually a break after the sixth seal. And as we looked through that aspect, we saw, and just to kind of remind you of what those seals were, through the four seals were broken, we saw that there was a revelation of a coming conqueror, a world leader who would conquer through peace and deception. There would be war and famine and plague and death. The fifth seal revealed that the many martyred saints that would be killed during this period were praying for God's justice, which builds an ominous, oh boy, you know, God's hearing them calling out, and his answer is, judgment is coming. I will vindicate you. Then the sixth seal announces the arrival of nothing less than the great day of the Lord with signs in heaven and earth. And then the interlude on which I've been speaking of, it builds suspense. God seals his special servants for that time, 144,000. And then in a scene of heaven, we see the effectiveness of their outreach and a glimpse of our final reward and victory yet to come. That's what we've studied so far. And now we come to the seventh seal. And you say, finally, oh man, here we are. And it's opening of that seal that brings forth silence in heaven. And so as we look towards this silence, you can say, what is the significance of this silence? Some have attempted to interpret this as a good thing, as if some, maybe it's a suspension in judgment, or even the millennial kingdom of rest. Because, and you have to kind of think that everything is being summarized in seven seals, and once you hit the seventh seal, then it's all over, and Jesus Christ's kingdom comes, if you were to think of it in that term. But that would be put it out of keeping with all the other seals, because every other seal that's been broken has always emanated in some form of judgment. And so I think that would, it just doesn't seem to fit the context, and I think that as we understand this overall aspect of judgment that's going on, that what takes place in chapter 8 is not a glorious time, but more and greater judgment yet still to come. And so I think the best understanding of this is this silence is an awe of the divine presence before the judgment of God. Now, we ought to have a sense, and I don't know if when you come to the Lord, you know, sometimes we can run right into his presence. And that's okay, that's good. But it's perfect, it's proper and right for us as we enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood and grace of Jesus Christ to remember who we are coming before. The Bible tells us in Habakkuk 2:20, behold, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know, you do something honor when you are quiet in their presence. We teach that to our children, right? Be quiet at the dinner table and let mommy and daddy talk, or mommy and daddy talk to our guests. You know, you try to teach them, okay, this is by being quiet, you can demonstrate respect. Zephaniah 1:7 says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and bid his guests. It's a very ominous passage because the guests are the sacrifice, the judgment is about ready to fall in the day of the Lord. And one of the responses to this great judgment that the Old Testament is preparing us for is to be in awe of his presence, to hold thy peace, is what Zephaniah 1:7 says. I'm sorry, that was 1:7. Just jump down a little bit later in the passage, verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, it hasteth greatly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung." Powerful aspect in this aspect, anticipation. So when there's this great judgment that's about to come, the day of the Lord that he has prophesied of rendering to man for his sinfulness and bringing him to account, there is this mighty hush that falls over the host of heaven in suspense. It's here. And they remain in this position of anticipation for almost a half an hour. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Throughout the scripture, there's an aspect of when you come into the presence of God, because of his power, and because that he is going to bring judgment upon the world, we as sinners, it's not a flippant and carefree thing, that we are to show him respect. It's interesting, the music of praise stops. The four creatures were singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And they stopped. We saw the 24 elders, they were falling down and they were praising the Lamb for being worthy. And they stopped. And the angels, they're all around the throne and they were saying, "Power and honor and glory be unto God." They stopped. This is a momentous event in heaven, that the praise is being lifted up. And as we've been looking through this, I don't know if you've noticed through it, we've talked about, maybe I can jog your memory, but we've looked at multiple times where it says the angels cried out with a loud voice. And what we looked at, that was megaphone. They got a megaphone and they're sounding out a voice by which untold numerous people are hearing. So you're hearing huge PA announcements. I mean, it's not quite that, but I mean, it's just huge boom across everything, loud announcements. And yet God now has silenced everything. And so there's this stark contrast. Billions have been billions of people. Trillions upon trillions of angels remain spellbound, captivated by what is going to come next. This is what we might call a dramatic pause. A dramatic pause that you might find within this statement here. We find the defendant. There's this anticipation. What is going? Is it guilty? You're waiting on the edge of your seat. What is God going to do? Because of the day of his judgment has arrived. And as we look towards this aspect, we find that not only is it a silence and awe of his presence, but it is the preparation of the seven angels. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before the Lord, and to them were given seven trumpets." The wording here indicates that these angels had been standing there all along. They had been not identified as yet, and so that it gives us an indication that when God describes something to us, he's not describing everything that's there. We get everything that's important, but he can identify a detail that he hadn't told us before, but now we know about. And it's interesting that these angels were, according to Jewish tradition, they actually believed that there were seven archangels, and they had them all named. That's insignificant, but it's interesting that Gabriel himself describes himself and says, "I am Gabriel, which stand in the presence of the Lord." One of these angels, maybe, probably is Gabriel himself. So these are special, maybe we might call them in the category of archangels, that they're standing before the throne of God. Now, it's not clear whether these angels move after the space of silence of a half hour, or if they move during the half hour. But I kind of believe that they're moving during it. What we would have here is a ceremony in which everyone waits in bated breath. I don't know if you've been to a funeral of a veteran, but they'll take that flag that's drooped over the coffin. And then they will come up, and these soldiers will come, and they will fold that flag into a beautiful triangle and present that to the mourner. And there's this aspect there that everybody waits in silence. And you just watch them carry out, no words, no talking, a function. And there's a great honor that's given to what's going on. I think that seems to be what's happening here. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. and going to the Arlington National Cemetery. There they have the tomb of the unknown soldier. And they have a person on guard there. He's in absolute pristine military form. And what you want to wait around for is what they have, the changing of the guard. And I can't remember exactly how many. I think they go there for 4 hours. And they are trained meticulously so that they all do the exact same thing. And they don't. There's no disturbance. And you watch them do the changing of the guard. And everybody that's around there is in absolute silence. You don't dishonor the dignity of the ceremony by talking. I've had the privilege of being at the Pearl Harbor and going out, and I'm about to show my ignorance because I'm going to forget which is it the Arizona? No, okay. out there, and they've got this memorial ship that's over top of the place where the oil was still leaking at the time I was there. It wasn't quite as consistent as it had been in the past. But when you got on that boat, there was no talking. There was absolute stillness in honor of the dead. This seems to be the aspect of what's going on. Something significant is happening here. These angels now are preparing to sound, and nobody makes a sound. As we begin to this aspect, we see that they received trumpets. Trumpets announced many things, and they were things of gathering in Old Testament Israel. But they were also used for calling for war. And it seems like in the context here, this is trumpets that are announcing the judgment of God. Joel chapter 2 tells us this, that blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And he describes the day of the Lord in the same way that Zephaniah describes it. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess. So the trumpets that are announcing the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God are about ready to sound. And they stand there one after another, and they receive their trumpets from the Lord. And interesting when it says, and were given to them. It may have been that an angel came up and gave each one of them a trumpet, but the word was given or were given is always an indication of pointing to the permission and the sovereignty of Almighty God. He is the one who is carrying these forth. And probably, as we look at toward this, it's the Lamb who is giving these trumpets. And we see here that in the preparation of this, there's an aspect you think of. There's an Old Testament story in which seven trumpets are used. And that is in the story of Joshua. They go around the city of Jericho, and they blow those trumpets. And what are they pronouncing? The judgment of God that's about ready to fall upon Jericho. And the men in Jericho themselves, they're terrified. And what does God tell the children of Israel? To hoop and holler while they go around and rejoice and celebrate? Or to keep silent until the time it is to shout. So there's interesting parallels. I don't think I'd ever thought of it until I've studied this passage a little bit to say, the day of Joshua is pointing to the great day of the Lord. It's a prophetic picture of what's going to befall the people of God. And what was the command for those who were the enemies of God? Spare the good people, right? Allow some to live. No. Every last woman and child was to be killed in the city of Jericho. So there's a great fearful judgment that's beginning, and the preparation for the trumpets to be sounding. And then we see that in this aspect, I want to say a word about this because if the angels, or the seven angels are about ready to sound, and we're going to have the rest of the next couple of chapters are going to be one trumpet blowing and another trumpet blowing and another trumpet blowing. We have to understand, we go back and say, this has a significance for how we understand the book of Revelation, the order that it's in. Because remember, there's one type of interpretation that says, wait a second, there's no unified linear drama through it. Now, I'm not going to say it's not unified, but it's not this one succession of things through the book. It's kind of got a circle, and he's kind of like a painter, and he kind of dabs over here, and he kind of dabs over here, and you get done, you kind of get the whole picture, and you kind of have to take the, but that's just kind of the way they look at it. So it's very confusing, and you better not try to interpret that way. They say, what happens is you've got seven seals, and you've got seven trumpets, and you've got seven bowls of wrath, and they're all kind of doing a cycle. 1 through 7, and whoop, we come back around, and we hit another 7, 1 through 7, and we get 3 cycles through this. Well, it's interesting, when we come to this, I don't think that that's a very good way of interpreting this, precisely because of this very reason. What is the seventh seal being broken? What is it? There's nothing except for silence. And then this ceremony of the trump of the angels getting ready to blow. And say, wait a second. And so the best of the bad interpretations come up with the idea of, well, the silence itself means and implies that we're at the judgment seat of Christ. The white throne judgment. And he's not going to talk about it because he's going to talk about that later in the book. And I'll say, well, okay, you rescue yourself a little bit. But the reality is, what I think is happening is the seventh seal being broken is the seven trumpets. It's so big and so significant that it merits an interlude and it merits a pause in heaven because it's huge. It's not only the seven trumpets, but at the seven trumpets come forth, at the seventh trumpet come forth the vials of the wrath of God that are poured upon the earth. And that brings in the climax of Armageddon and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think this should be interpreted as building upon one another. And just the words that are given here, I think even most of that, you see the secular aspect of it, that want to interpret it that way, they say, well, you have to interpret the meaning that way. But of course, well, John does mean that the seven trumpets follow the seven seals. I mean, they can recognize from a literary aspect, and we're just saying we ought to interpret it based on what the Bible has given to us. And so he says, the seven trumpets are the seven seals. And I think that's how we ought to look. I mean, are the seven seal. Say it right. That'll be helpful. All right, so there's a silence in heaven. We see, number one, that it's an awe in the presence of God before judgment. Number two, it is the preparation of the seven angels, the ceremony that's going on. But there's something else to this ceremony, and it involves the prayers of God's people. There's silence in heaven. And there's an aspect to which I want to be careful how I present this, but there seems to be an aspect that God is silent because he's listening. And he's listening to the prayers of God's people. We see this in verse 3 through 5. I'll just read verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer that was given up unto him. Much incense, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the whole golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Wow. There's a beautiful aspect in which the prayers of God's people merit this level of attention. That he is going to stop and all heaven is going to be silent so that these angels can be prepared. And then that's not everything. God wants them to this angel to come forth. And he goes through the very same priestly ceremony that they would go through in the tabernacle. That they would take a censer and they would take the burning coals and they would go before the altar of incense. And that incense would represent the prayers of God's people going into the Holy of Holies. In Luke chapter 1, we have Zechariah performing this very thing. And while he's preparing this feastly, priestly function, the people have gathered around outside. And what are they doing? They're praying. And when the angel comes to Zechariah, he says, "Thy prayer is heard." So the incense is being this aspect that God accepts your prayers, and they are sweet to Him, and that He hears you. It's interesting, as we look towards this part, this is the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, where the souls underneath this altar, and they were crying out with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Their prayers and their cries are going forth. And now the coals and the incense is going up in this sweet-smelling savor before the Lord. And He says, "Before the judgment comes, let me review the prayers of God's saints." What this clearly implies is that the judgment of God comes because of the prayers of His people. We're going to come back to that truth in just a moment. And this becomes a fundamental understanding of all of God's wrath being poured out. And then we find that this silence ends. Seems to end at this point where the prayers have gone up. The smoke is ascended. And then in verse 5 it says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake." This is the very first thing that we learned about the throne of God. That in chapter 4, out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And so there's this aspect of God was rumbling, and there was shoots of lightning coming out from this throne. That's an indication of the judgment that's going to come. And so I'm taking these coals of this ashes and everything that's there, and He's throwing it down upon the earth. Interestingly enough, some of the judgments that are going to come are mention of God sending and casting things to the earth. And so it seems like there's a clear picture of what's going on. And at the very end of the seventh trumpet, we find that there is lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and hail. And at the end of the seventh woe, of the seventh vial, is the very same thing. And so there's this rumbling from the throne of God in terms of the judgment that's being outpoured. And so there's this half hour of silence is still, and it's breached by the very rumbling of God Himself, that He now is moving in anger to satisfy His justice upon the world. And so this becomes the significance. And when He rumbles, when He demonstrates the fury of His presence. In verse 6, it says, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." This is going to be the expression of a God who is angry against sin. And He's going to bring His judgment to this world. So this is the understanding of these passages, but I want us to, we can understand, okay, this is the preparation for judgment. But I want us to see the importance of prayer. And the time that we have left. Because there's an interesting aspect. There was a man named Steve Wilmshurst. And he tells about the plight of one named Terry Waite. He was a man from England. And he heard about some others that had been captured in Beirut. And so he went there to help mediate their release. But they were taken hostage by some Muslim terrorists. And he himself was kidnapped. And he was held hostage for years. During that horrible time, his family and his friends, they would send letters, and they would and they kind of rallied a campaign to bombard and send literature and notes to get somehow that they might get to him and encourage him and let him know that people are still thinking about him while he's in captivity. Through that whole time before he was released, only one postcard made it to him in those 5 years. And it was a person he didn't even know from England. There's an aspect to which sometimes we begin to think that prayers like that. All these prayers getting sent up to God. Oh, and I send this prayer, and hopefully, maybe one will get there and be heard by God. We have this aspect of, we get really defeated and discouraged in prayer. I know we do. Because we don't pray very much. If we weren't discouraged about it and we were confident that God heard our prayers, we would flock to prayer. Because we have an answer. We wouldn't get discouraged by our troubles. We wouldn't feel powerless about someone else's rejection of the gospel. We know of a God who can answer prayer. We would know how to respond to the needs of things across the globe. Because we know that a God hears our prayer. As we look toward this passage, I want us to understand that he is giving us an understanding of prayer that is seen within the context of... it just went haywire on me up here, so I think we're good. All right. Sorry about that. Get a little panicky. He's looking at it in terms of a priestly function. You know, there's coals on an altar, and the incense ascends with the prayers of God's people. As we look towards that part of this, there's an aspect that we say, okay, there is a preparation that has to go into prayer. There is that the incense had to be prepared, and this altar and everything that was going on here. So for our prayers to be accepted before God, it's not just that you and I can pray and it will be accepted. God had to do something for us on our behalf so that our prayers would be accepted. What was that he has done for us? Jesus died for prayer. Jesus Christ came to this earth so that he might pay the price, so that he would open up heaven, the veil was rent, so that we could go into that Holy of Holies and that our prayers could be heard by God. In fact, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." He rose again from the dead with this one purpose, so that he could go to God's right hand and pray for us. Prayer is a big deal for God. And he functions as that priest so that you and I can come before God. You say, is it kind of 50-50 whether God's going to hear your prayer? Is it 50-50 whether God's going to love his son? He's going to honor his sacrifice and the price that he paid? So that we could pray? No, God will honor his son. He will hear your prayer. Jesus said on this earth, he says, "At that day ye shall ask in my name." What day was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the day when the Holy Spirit came. And the function of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives on the basis of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. On that day, you will pray in Jesus' name and you will have what you ask for. Jesus tells us in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" The question ultimately here is, Jesus Christ was given for our sins. So that if anyone would call upon the name of the Lord, they would be saved. I'm confident, I believe on the authority of God's word, that every sinner who calls out in the name of God, their prayer shall be heard. Not because of them, but because of what God has done to prepare for that prayer. And so every son of God who calls in the name of that one Jesus, your prayers are heard. God's assuring us. When we think God is not listening to us, we think that we're praying out and, "Oh God, I've asked for this and I asked for this and it didn't happen," and we just want to give up. And we seldom pray. It's unbelief in the reality of God and what he wants to know. Someday we're going to be there before the throne of God. And I maybe dramatize this. It may be beyond what the scripture allows us to do, but wouldn't you like to hear recognize your voice going up before the throne of God in that midst of that silence in heaven. Because you had prayed to them. And God says, I'm listening, I'm hearing every prayer, and I'm going to answer it. Not only is there a preparation for prayer, but we see that prayer pleases God. How do we see this? Because it goes up with the incense. Incense is the idea of a sweet smell. It's like a perfume. Now, there's God's given me four senses. I don't have a sixth sense. I don't have a fifth sense. I can't smell. I mean, not literally. I mean, I can smell some things, but it's not hardly a part of my life at all. Every once in a while, I can walk in the house and be like, wow, sometimes when I'm really hungry. You're like, hey, that smells good. I'm hungry. Or, you know, there's aspect of it, but there's some, so I can't hardly relate to this, but I know that there are some, but mainly ladies, sometimes men, they love having these perfumes in their house. And if they got the right perfume, they got that scented candle, their life is good. Their life is happy. It just improves things. I mean, it's just like looking at a beautiful picture, you know, and it's cool that God's given us so many different layers in which we can receive life and enjoy it. God says he receives that prayer of yours like a sweet-smelling candle, like a sweet perfume of your beloved. You're like, oh, that's good. I like that. You say, well, why? Why does God, why does it please him so much? Just a few things to submit here. Prayer is a demonstration of faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. And every time you call out to the God, you're demonstrating, God, I believe in you. And when I call out to you for my needs, God, I'm trusting you with my life or with this concern. And that pleases Almighty God. You know, you love it as a parent when your children would come to you and they express their need to you. Now, sometimes they come often and whine and maybe that aspect. But do you think about any area of expertise you're in? What are you good at? What do you know? If somebody came up to you and said, hey, and they're serious. I'm not just trying to get general. They know enough about it, but they know you know it better. And they say, I want you to help me. There's an aspect which you say, oh man, I'd love to, you know, whatever you're in terms of, for me, I love when someone asks me, say, I'm reading my Bible and I don't understand this part right here, this verse. I'm like, that doesn't mean I always know the answer, but I'm like, oh. There's a sense of honor that comes to me in that moment. I think, oh, I'd love to help you. It's not a burden to me. It's not a burden to God for us to cry out to him and say, God, I am weak, but you are strong. I am foolish, but you are wise. Oh, God, lead me. Oh, God, provide for my needs. Oh, God, protect me. Protect me from myself. God has sufficient power, and he loves for us to believe in him and trust him and depend upon him. It's a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. You think about Hezekiah. The armies gathered around him, and they're mocking him, and they're mocking God. And he runs into before God and he rents his clothes and he says, and he goes to the house of the Lord and says, oh Lord, please hear their cry, please. That's a sweet smelling savor. Just the desperate cry, God, I need you. That's faith. Not only in prayer we demonstrate faith, but we humbly submit to God. It's interesting that these prayers are the prayers of vengeance. It's the prayers of God to bring justice. But the Bible tells us we're not to recompense. We're not to respond towards our enemies. We have a God in heaven. And so we respond by heaping coals of fire upon them. We their heads by doing kind deeds for them. We show the love of God to them because God does love them. But the reality is God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And so in this prayer, their prayers for vengeance are not against the desires or the will of God. He will venge that which is wrong. But it's actually a step of faith and it's submission that says, I'm not going to right the wrong. I'm going to let you do that. If that's true in our hearts, if we have a sense of submission through faith, you know, we can go to God and say, you know what, this person said these things to me. and we don't have to respond wickedly back. We don't have to add insult to insult. We don't have to treat the other person the same way they've treated us, because we can give it over to God and submit it to Him. You know, faith is so important that we learn to submit to God. We ask this prayer, this aspect of the prayer of God here is, Thy kingdom come. That's at the heart of this prayer. Every prayer that's ever been prayed with that desire and that heart behind it, that submission, Thy will be done. This is pleasing to Almighty God. And He's about ready to execute those prayers in this very moment. The Bible says you can pray and not receive, but because we ask amiss. We have to get our prayers in line with the kingdom, in line with His will, what He wants. You say, you know, I'm pretty confident it's what God wants. Then what did He tell them in Luke chapter 18? Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night, though He bear long with them? He will avenge. But it's not on their timetable. It's on His. And you just have to keep waiting and waiting and waiting. And what do you do while you're waiting? Keep on praying. If you're confident that what you're praying is in the will of God, don't faint. Keep praying. But always be willing to allow God to say, am I praying for what you want, God? Do I need to change the request, or do I need to keep praying? But there is no option that says, quit praying. Because that's what pleases God. And in this aspect, we get to see that we give glory to God. Psalm 50, verse 15. You shall call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. God says, oh, I love to show how strong I am. His eyes search out for someone whom He can demonstrate His strength, someone who's humble and recognizes how high He is. We demonstrate that by crying out to the Lord. It's interesting, even this prayer, I think of in Ezekiel chapter 9, He says, go through there and mark on their foreheads in Israel those which sigh and cry for all the abominations. You know, I think part of this prayer that God is answering is just every time His people see wickedness and see wrong around them, and they go, oh, it's not like it's supposed to be around here. As our heart is crying out to God, He says, boy, you've got the right perspective. No, it's not the way it's supposed to be, but I am going to address it. And I will bring vengeance and judgment, and it will glorify His name. So we see that prayer pleases God. And then lastly, God answers prayer. I want to tell you something. I'm going to solve for you one of the greatest mysteries of all the Bible. Does God have a sovereign, eternal plan from the ages to bring back justice to this world through Jesus Christ upon the earth? Has He not already sovereignly ordained and told us what He's going to do? Yes. Does God answer the prayer of His people as they cry out to Him? Yes, yes, yes. Don't ever put those in conflict. Because God weaves them together in a perfect, beautiful end so that the prayers of His people come together and mesh with His eternal plan, so that when you cry out, God answers and does what He intends to do. You become a partner, a co-worker with Him. Oh, you know, Hezekiah prayed, we talked about that. And he just cried out to God in the temple. Oh, he was helpless. He couldn't do anything. That army was mocking him. They were going to cut off all of his food. They were going to starve. It was a hopeless situation. And God sent an angel. 185,000 dead. Problem solved. How about Solomon? God says, open up the treasury. What do you want? Come on, come on. What do you want? And I'll give it to you. And he said, God, I just want wisdom. And God says, you've got it. And you didn't ask for riches, and you didn't ask for long life, and you didn't ask for honor. I'm going to give you those things too. How about Daniel? He prayed for the return of God's people according to the promise of God, and God sent a messenger to him and said, I have heard thy prayer. How about Jesus? He saw the pickle that Peter was in. He saw that the devil was hounding him. He saw that he was going to fall. He saw the self-confidence of Peter. He knew what was going to happen. And Jesus didn't go, oh. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But I have prayer. And you will be restored. God answers prayer. You know what we're going to do tonight? We're going to meet collectively as a church. And God's going to ask us, what wilt thou? What do you want me to do? He's going to be working in our hearts to cry out and pray at 5:30. I invite you to come. Because whatever we pray in the name of Jesus, guided by His Spirit and the will of God and toward the kingdom of God, He will hear that prayer, not only right now, but it will be heard in heaven again. And God will answer the prayers that we offer up today. In this, we ask, the church today has many examples. The Bible is filled with them. It's interesting, the fall of the Berlin Wall. Christians, maybe little known, were meeting in East Germany and gathering nightly for prayer. You know, it's interesting, the Communist Party began to get worried. For people that don't believe in God, that kind of concern, people started talking to them. And they actually sent soldiers. And they ordered them to fire on the assembly that had gathered outside of a church that was praying to God. And the soldiers were so touched by the fact that they knew who these people were, they refused to fire upon them. The next day, the wall began to be torn down. Oh, we attribute it to the phrase, Gorbachev, tear down this wall. It's political power, Republican confidence. What if it was the prayers of God's people? What do you want God to do in this country, in your family, in your life? Let us pray, because there is a sweet smell. May God help us. Dear Father, Lord, we come before you with this wonderful truth and this great reality that all of your eternal plan being fulfilled in this great moment is being carried out in response to the very cries of your people. Lord, you're such a gracious God. You love us so much. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray and not faint. May we call out to you until we see the victory won. And Lord, until that day, we do not live by faith, but we walk by sight. We pray in Jesus' name.